Well, good morning, family. Let's all stand together and sing praise to our God. Morning, family. It is good to see you all and good to hear you singing and lifting our voices together. This morning, we're going to just prepare our hearts for communion. We're going to sing a few hymns that will just remind us of the great work of Jesus, remind us of our heart posture, our appropriate heart posture towards Him. So let's focus our hearts there this morning, focus our hearts on our Savior, and truly praise and worship Him for what He's done on the cross. Let's prepare our hearts together. Jesus did on the cross. We're reminded of that meal that Jesus had with his disciples, the Last Supper, when they sat together. He said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood, the new covenant in me that will allow you to have fellowship with the Father." And then when Jesus is on the cross, the veil is torn in the temple. That's signifying our access to God. It's all the work of Jesus Christ, all the work of our Heavenly Father to put this plan together for us to be able to have access to him. There's nothing that we do. There's nothing that we come up with. There's no grand scheme that we've figured out. And there's nothing that we do that earns God's love and God's grace towards us. We need him. This morning, as we're going to sing a prayer together, there's just a reiteration of our need for our Heavenly Father. Let's pray together as we prepare our hearts for communion.
Church family, good to be with you this morning. It's always a joy as I anticipate this time every month that I get to just settle my heart and kind of reignite why these moments matter. Every Sunday, every first Sunday of the month, we celebrate the Lord's table together. Reflecting on what we just sang a little bit, three traditional hymns. There's an interesting thing going on in evangelicalism right now, as far as when church leaders talk and trends, and it is that the younger generation, those younger than the median age in this room, are beginning to really reconnect with what is true and what is deep and what came before us. And so no matter what your musical preferences are, and you are not bound to make that your first choice or your favorite or your least favorite or anything in between, but there is something in the spirit of men, which is placed by the Holy Spirit, that is reminding them If it is true, it is not new, and if it is new, it is not true, more than likely. And so it is with that spirit in mind that I have a couple things to say to you. One, a shameless plug, and I promise you this is it delves right into what I want to share with you. Next Sunday morning over there in the refinery during the 8:45 hour, we as a bunch of families, I hope, are going to gather with me, whether you have little ones or medium ones or older ones, and we are going to reconnect with something that is not new and therefore is true, a way that Christians have historically trained their families and their minds to be sharp before the Lord. And so we're titling the class Fighting for Your Family. And I don't want to give away the punchline about what we're going to do together, but I think it is going to be powerful. I am convinced of it, much in the spirit of what I was saying with what young people are connecting with today. Couple of thoughts. I often, when I am sharing or and wanting to turn the conversation to the spiritual, and we live in an age where it is very hard to pivot towards the spiritual. We've been told, we've been asked to believe a lie from hell that you can't talk about religion. Nothing would make Satan more pleased than that. Like, let's just make it a topic that we never bring up, right? But a very good question to ask when it's on the table and you want to have an entry point is, well, what is your faith story? What is your faith background? Non-offensive. My faith background, and I think a lot of you know this, is I grew up in a Lutheran church. And our brothers in the Lutheran church, our brothers and sisters, they get a lot of things right. There's a lot of things that I love about our tradition. There's a reason I'm a Baptist. But they get a lot of things right. And one of the things they get right, in many ways, in the spirit of what I've already been sharing with you, is their liturgy. Because the liturgy is powerful. The liturgy is basically a cadence of spoken word from the pastor and the congregational response. And there's a week over week over week, there's a rhythm to it, and it gets deep into your bones. And having grown up in a Lutheran church, there are things, and many of you have a Catholic background, maybe you can identify, there are things that I said for the first 15, 20 years of my life that I will never forget because I said them every single week. And one of the things he would say is because they had a different perspective or tradition with respect to the Lord's Supper is the words of institution. And the words of institution are a scriptural amalgamation of what the Bible says is the significance of the Lord's table. It's taken from words in Mark 14 and Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11. And you've heard these words before because they even as Baptists in our tradition, we will say these words. It'll start something like this. In the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus did what? He took the bread, right? And there's a flow from that. And we are going to share those words with their full weight after we prepare our hearts. But there's a couple of things in those words that are powerful, and don't let them go by. First of all, and we will share this later, I will say, take and eat the body of Christ, which is given for you. And Jesus said, when he offers up the cup, this cup is for you. And then Paul says something very curious in 1 Corinthians 11 at the end of his thoughts. He says, for often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Death is heavy. That's not an uplifting way to end a thought on communion. Proclaim the Lord's death. And we know that in Jesus, we don't simply proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim his resurrection. But we do need to proclaim his death. And here is why. It's much in the same spirit in which when we were discipling and training the young people that were baptized last week, we need to remember the fact that every testimony in this room, anyone who hopes to be embraced by their Savior on the day of judgment, must deal with one significant issue, and that is the weight of their sin. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord's death, and the reason the Lord died, sir, ma'am, is because of your sin. Your sin. Jesus Christ hung on a cross because of your sin. Not simply the sin of mankind. The sacrifice was sufficient for all of our sins, but your sin, sir. And on that note, I'm going to ask you to come forward. I'm going to ask you to remember your sin. I'm going to ask you to ask the Holy Spirit to bring your sin to mind. You see, my friends, I am just like you. I am so sinful that my sin nature, I am often blind to it. Embedded in my motivations, tucked behind the cleverness of my words, is my sinful heart. I'm confronted with it daily. I'm confronted with my pride. I'm confronted with my selfishness. If I am wired for selfishness, and the scripture says you are too. And that is why the sin eater came. And so I'm going to ask you for a few moments before we celebrate, because this is a festival meal in anticipation of something good. I want to bring the room down, and I want you to ask the Lord to remind you of what he died for. And then we're going to read these words, and we're going to celebrate the grace that is found in the cross. It's been a few times since I've shared a few of this, so if we could just take an extra minute. This is a holy thing, and this is a thing that only the redeemed should celebrate. And what I mean by redeemed is, if you have been bought back by the power of Jesus' blood, if you have been ransomed, the price on your head was taken away because of your faith in Jesus Christ. He has applied his righteousness to you, and judgment no longer sits on your head. And that describes the vast majority of this room, I trust. But there are a handful of you in this room this morning, and I'm so grateful that you're here. That is not your story yet. And so the most honoring thing that you could do to your brothers and your sisters, your friends that brought you here, maybe your family that loves you very deeply, and to your God that you might be wrestling with right now, is to maybe just sit back and observe. That would be honoring to the God that made you, in hopes and anticipation of one day that you will come forward. Some of you carried something into this room that was so heavy, and you have not sorted it out. You have not repented of it, and you have a chance in the coming minutes to, in a fresh way, get right before God, to clean the slate. Please take advantage of that. Do not come with mixed motives to the Lord's table. In a few moments, Mr. Larry, Ms. Julia, would you guys come forward? And Howard and Dawn, I believe you are also serving. If you guys would make your way up here. In a few moments, we will process upwards, and there'll be a pattern. And I think the people in front will set the tone. But you'll enter towards the middle, and you'll process towards the left and the right, and return to your seats through the opposite side from which you got up. And what will be in your hands? Nothing. Because that is exactly what you bring to the salvation equation. Nothing, that is, except that sin that you have just taken an inventory of. So may I suggest that as you physically demonstrate your obedience to Christ's command to remember him on the cross, in a fresh way, offer up your sin today as you process forward, and then be blessed that in exchange for that sin, a gift will be put in your hands. And we will close the loop on the story here in a few minutes after we've had time to talk to the Lord. It is so good to be with you. Let's pray to prepare our hearts before you pray individually. Father, on behalf of my friends, my family, my flock, I just ask for a renewed sense of your grace this morning. Father, you have hardwired the universe that grace pours out when there is humility. So I ask, Lord, for the gift of humility before you this morning, that we would in a fresh way be reminded of our sin and its ugliness. Lord, I just confess that I have whitewashed myself so often that I don't often look deep enough to the inside to be reminded of how damning the motivations of my heart often could be absent your grace. Father, I pray in a fresh way, if there's anyone who is weighed down this morning, that they would be reminded that you are merciful, you are slow to anger, that you are abounding in steadfast love, and nothing demonstrated that more than your plan to save mankind via your cross. May you be glorified by the quietness of our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would push away the minutiae of the day, because nothing compares to your grace. And it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. Ushers. So friends, with the heaviness of what we talked about a few minutes ago in mind, may I share the other side of the coin? That inasmuch as he hung there for you, I want to remind you that he did die for you, with you in mind. Not simply because of you, but for you. That at your worst, it is Jesus at his best. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us at just the right time. At just the right time in your story. That if God is for you, who can be against you? That he has taken your sins and removed them as far as the east is from the west. They are as forgotten can be in a God who knows all. They are no longer on your record. That all you have ever done or all you ever will do, all you have ever been has been redeemed, has been bought back, has been assured that it is now going to be used for his glory and not all to waste. That he will not let the enemy have any partial victories in your life, but even the scars have value. That no one can take you out of his hand, that he and his Father are in complete agreement in this in John 10. You cannot take yourself out of his hand because he is stronger than you. That he has set his seal upon you, that his banner over you is love. And finally, it will not be long until we are home. And all of these things that are hard to grasp in our finite and fallen minds, we will one day be worshiping before the Lamb, and it will make sense in a fresh way. And our jaws will be open as we sing in awe. So it is with all of these things in mind, the weight of your sin, but also the hope of future glory, that I share with you the words of institution. Paul says, I received from the Lord, but I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. And now do this in remembrance of him. Take and eat with me. Also in the same manner, he lifted up the cup. And he said, take and drink. This cup is a new covenant. It is shed for the remission of those sins. That I now offer you a forgiveness that you do not have to bring to me week over week over week in the form of bulls and lambs and goats. But my blood is sufficient to cover it all. Everything that you brought him just now as you received his grace in a memorial sort of way. Take and drink. And Paul closes with the somber words that we started with. For often as you eat of this bread and you drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us never forget the price that was paid to buy you back. Prairie Hall, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts to hear the word. Father, I just pray that your gospel makes sense to us in a fresh way. As we open up Ephesians in a few moments, as we start to talk about and reminded of what should our walk look like now that our sin has been removed us, Lord God, I pray that there would be a sense of celebration, a sense of I am worthy to walk in his name because of what he has done, because of his body and his blood. Father, I pray these rehearsals would never get old. I pray they would stir up in us a longing for the real thing when we see you face to face and we celebrate the Lamb that was slain. Jesus, we proclaim that you are that Lamb and we love you. Amen.
Kids dismissed, right? Okay, kids, you're dismissed. Well, good morning, Perry Hall. Good to be with you and to celebrate that wonderful meal together. It is good to be together on the Lord's Day, and I am grateful that Pastor Chris, in a very special way, once a month we focus on the gospel, but it would be our prayer that there would never be a Sunday that we do not focus on the gospel. If you're with us week in, week out, you may think, well, you talk about that every week, so good. That's right, and we're glad that that is clear. So if you have your Bibles with you today, I hope you do. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to make incredible headway today. We only made it through one verse last week in chapter 4, but we're going to make it all the way through verse 6 today. And Lord willing, even farther next week as we look at 7 to 16. But today we're going to be in 1 through 6 of Ephesians 4 as we continue our study, the second half of our study in Ephesians. I guess you all feel like me that last week was tough to beat. Not only was the church full, which is always cool to see with so many guests, but we celebrated the life-changing work of Christ in the lives of 11 people, 10 young folks and one older folk. And what a joy it was to be part of that celebration of what God has done. And we look forward to discipling each and every one of them, continuing to disciple each and every one of them. Chris has already prayed for our message and for the scripture, and I'm grateful for that. So I just have the privilege of reading it. And if you know, I have been using Sundays during the Lord's Supper day to ask you to stand for the reading of the scripture. And I would ask you to do that now if you are able. This is a reminder of how important we believe in the proclamation of His Word. And while we could do that seated, there is some method and reason why I am making sure that we occasionally still stand for the reading of the Word. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You may be seated. That is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Back on the 15th of September, I preached a message from Romans 12, 1 and 2 on sacrifice, and we talked about being living sacrifices, and I asked you to consider coming out of that message, are there any areas in your life that you have refused to give to the Lord? Are there areas or boundaries that you have set that Lord can have everything, but this is an area that's still mine? And I asked the question, do you have boundaries that you've set for the Lord as far as your perception of control in your life? Then on the 22nd of September, we started this series, and we looked at, by way of review, chapter 4, verse 1, that are we walking worthy? Does your life and my life match what I say we believe? Am I living the life that matches who I am and whose I am? The question really is, if we're His, can people see Him in us? Does my life match? That's worthy, the word worthy match my profession of faith. Then we had a break last week, which was just absolutely thrilling, I thought. And we did not look at Ephesians. We simply looked at the glorious testimony of 11 people and applied that to the Great Commission to make disciples. And we just had a wonderful time. And now we're back, and I'm going to ask you another question today, coming from Ephesians chapter 4. Not only does your life match your profession, you say you are His, you have been saved by grace through faith, you were once dead and now you are alive, you are a child of God, you know Him. So the question may be not simply does it match, or is your life worthy, but do I look like Jesus? In other words, is my life Christ-like? Now, 2 weeks ago, and I'm sorry that it was 2 weeks ago, it's not as fresh on our minds, we looked at the worthy walk, and we talked about this idea of walking as a picture of your life's conduct, how you live day by day, not simply Sunday, but how do you live daily as unto the Lord? Does your walk match? And we went into depth on that idea. We said it was an informed walk, it's a grateful walk, and it was an active walk. That was 2 weeks ago. I will not go back and redo that. You can certainly listen to that sermon online. But the summary would be, based on all that God has done for us, every spiritual blessing we have been blessed with, the salvation that is ours because He quickened us. He made us alive when we were dead. He made us alive unto Christ. We have been created as a masterpiece to walk for Him unto good works. We've been united with all those who are in Christ to be one new man. It was a new thing Christ was doing. And so out of that informed understanding, we talked about how do you now walk? And we described it as a grateful walk because as believers, we're so excited. We're thrilled. We're grateful for what Christ has done in our lives. We love Him so much. How could we do anything other but to live for Him? We said it was an active walk because it wasn't a passive walk. It wasn't let go and let God, which is nonsense when it comes to living the Christian life. There is a sense of trusting Him, but you can't just let go and let God because you have to trust and obey, which is what we shared. So it was an active walk. It was informed. It was grateful. It was active. Today we take another step in this beautiful section of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is not only dealing with this worthy walk, which continues all the way through chapters 4, 5, and 6, but he's also dealing with what does the walk look like. And in this case, we're going to start off today that it's a Christ-like walk. Do I look like Christ when I walk, when I live? Do people see Him in me? We're also going to look that part of this walk today, we're going to discuss, is a life that is a life of unity within the church. Paul is speaking to us in the church here. This is Paul, if you will, Paul's vision for the church. Now, on Friday, I had a chance to do a funeral at a local funeral home, Chimenick's, across the street, for a lady that, for everything I could tell and everything her family could tell me, is a lady that did not know Jesus, and she passed on into eternity without the hope of Christ. Those are the saddest funerals to be a part of. I even asked her loved one if she could tell me anything about the woman's faith, and she said, I just don't know. There was no church. There was no life in the Christian community. There was no sense. But boy, did they go on about, and understandably so, and I'm not doubting it was true, of what a wonderful woman she was. But as I preached the sermon that day on Friday, I was preaching to an audience that was mostly unbelievers. There were a few of God's people there that came up afterwards, and you love to hear it. One lady said, way to go. Way to go. They needed to hear that. Yes, just like Nick. He says, way to go. Thank you, Nick. some other lady, another lady came up and she said, I attend a Catholic church, but boy, I love this. And she said, we could really learn to take a page out of the Baptist playbook. And I said, yes, you could. But she was, there's no question in my mind, she knew Jesus. She said, I'd like to come and visit. And I said, that would be wonderful. Another lady came up and said, I just want you to know I'm a believer. Praise God for the gospel. But then in a room crowded with people that apparently did not know Christ, that is a different message than today. Today, almost all of you, if not all of you, would profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ today. And so we've asked these questions for those of us who profess, does your life show that you're a follower of Christ? Does your life give up any barriers or boundaries and say, Lord, every area of my life, I want you to control, to take over, to have your way in every area. That's what I want. And when I don't, I repent and I run to the arms of a gracious Savior and ask for forgiveness, confessing my sins because he's gracious to forgive us our sins over and over, thankfully. But Lord, I want to live a life that is worthy. So just what I'm trying to say is the message today is for Christians, those that name the name of Christ. And even more than that, Paul is giving really his vision for the church, and let's make it personal, his vision for the people at Perry Hall Baptist Church. This is what he believes is the worthy walk. This is what it looks like to live faithfully gospel lives. That was verse 1. Today, we look primarily at verses 2 to 6. And you will see here what I am referring to, the next mark, hallmark or mark, of a Christian assembly, individually and collectively, those that are walking worthy in the church. I believe that you could take verses 2 and 3 and say that it is a Christ-like walk. Now, your points are simple. They are simply the verses played out, your outline, gentleness and humility. I don't know why I reversed those. They're out of order. Patience, I'm sorry. It should have been humility and gentleness. And then patience and long-suffering, or patience and forbearing. And then the third point, to pursue unity. It said this way, in short, Christ-likeness, God's call, our call as believers, and Paul's imperative that we live this way is a life of humility. And in many ways, gentleness, patience, and forbearance in love, the rest of these verses here, and even the pursuit of unity, flow out of humility. Now, just so you know, if you're here today and you say, I finally feel like I'm a humble person, you've proven you're not. As soon as you recognize that you're humble, you have work to do. C.S. Lewis once said about this whole idea of humility, it's not that we should think less of ourselves, but that we should think of ourselves less. Not that we should think less of ourselves. What did he mean? We are created in the image of God. The humility is not self-abasement, self-loathing, self-hatred. There is a godly and biblical love for yourself because you're created in the image of God. You're an image bearer. You're a child of God. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. He redeemed you. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He adopted you as his child. You are his and he is yours. So there's no room for hating yourself. And yet, humility says that you not only think not less of yourself, but of yourself less. And so this is an important principle. It may be the virtue of all virtues for Christians that we are humble people. Now, this word, talking to Pastor Chris early, trying to get the Greek word right, not that you really care, but typinophrousine. I read of a young seminary student that did his entire doctrinal thesis on this one Greek word, typinophrousine. 3 years and hundreds of pages on one word. But because this one word is so central to the entire Christian life, it is so central to who Jesus was and is, and so that's why he thought it required that kind of focus. So today we look at these three little phrases: gentleness and humility, patience and forbearance, pursuing unity. In a way, they flow from humility. Now, if you're like me, when I read these verses that says, if I'm walking worthy, Dave Moyer now, I am a man of humility, I am a man of gentleness, patience, forbearing with others in love, and pursuing unity in the bond of peace, I needed to pray. Because these are all areas that I can, didn't we sing, I need thee every hour? This is part of what I need every moment, every minute, these wonderful pictures. Now, you may be saying, Dave, you're describing verses 2 and 3, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love, pursuing unity. You keep saying, Pastor, that this is Christ's likeness. Paul doesn't mention that here. But what I would like to do briefly is to show you that each of these wonderful characteristics of the person who is called, who is a believer, and is now walking the worthy life, these are characteristics of who we are. But they are also beautiful pictures of Jesus. Here's my point. Humility. Let's read now together Philippians. Philippians, right after Ephesians. I'm arguing that the first word is Christ-likeness, humility. Philippians chapter 2. And let's pick up in verse 3. Philippians 2, 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is what Lewis meant. Think not less of yourselves, but of yourself less. Put others first. When we're in Cali, they talk about I am second, putting others first, putting God first. There's a way in which we could say it's I am third. Christ first, others second, me third. Put others ahead of yourself. Verse 4, let each of you look not only his own interest, but on the interests of others. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that in Christ we have this mind. Now look at verses 5, 6 through 8. You'll see what I mean by this is really a picture of him. Who, that is Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Look, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it goes on to talk about not only did he humble himself, but God exalted him. Christ is the picture of humility. This word, taphinophrosune, means lowliness of mind. Before it is an action, it is indeed an attitude, a spirit, a heart condition. Lowliness of mind, some of the opposites would be arrogance, self-exalting, about me, me, me. We know, as a matter of fact, even in the Beatitudes, what is the first Beatitude said a different way is blessed are the, first one, poor in spirit. Another verse that even says that humility is a prerequisite, it is a necessary condition of salvation. In Jesus' one of his great discourses in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3 and 4, he says, if you don't become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He who humbles himself, but this beautiful picture in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 of Philippians 2, giving a picture of Jesus who humbled himself and became a man. And I just want to say a word about this idea of he emptied himself. This is not the message, but to make sure that we don't get off track, Jesus never, ever stopped being God. He did not empty himself of his deity. He simply set aside his divine prerogatives, his glory in heaven. He became a man. He added humanity to deity. That is super important that you get that. He did not stop being God ever. He simply added humanity. But here is this beautiful picture of his humility. Now turn with me to look at the second quality or mark or characteristic that is Christ-like. And we're going to look at Matthew 11. First Gospel, Matthew 11. Chapter 11, and we're going to look at 28 to 30. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, not only was Jesus the perfect picture of humility, but we know him to be gentle. Matthew 11, verse 28 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Verse 29, Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And look, here it is. "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here Jesus speaking about his own heart. It is the verse that stands behind one of the most important books written in the last few years, which is Dane Ortlund's book called Gentle and Lowly. We're called to live a worthy life that is both humble and gentle. Now, please understand what the Bible means by gentle. And can I just do a quick side note? In the original culture of those days, the Roman culture, the Greek culture, it was a weakness to be humble. Let me say that again. To be humble was ignoble. It was weak. It spoke of people in slavery and servitude. You would be made fun of if you called yourself humble. And Jesus enters into that world. And as far as we can tell, it is the Christian writers, namely Paul, that uses this word tapinophrousine to speak a positive picture of a humble, lowly in spirit, lowly in mind like Christ. But gentle is a different word. So if humility speaks to the spirit of the mind, this inside-out attitude, gentle speaks to this disposition towards others. But let's make sure we get it right, because some of your translations might even say not gentle, but what? Meek. Meek. Now, meekness, this is catchy, right? Meekness is not weakness. Gentleness in scriptural terms, beautifully pictured by Christ, is not weakness. It is what we would refer to as power under control. The biblical examples of gentleness, in the origins of the word itself would speak to an animal, in many cases, a wild animal that has to be tamed to be used and to be effective. Even in Matthew 11, 28, it talks about a yoke that is put upon an animal. What's the yoke for when they're using the animal? But to take a powerful animal and to make him under control so that he is useful and effective. But please see this, when the tamed animal is tamed, he has not become weak. He has become in service effectively to use that power for good purposes. The Christian is not weak. We are gentle. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is not mild-mannered. This is not necessarily overly passive. It does not mean you can't be courageous. It does not mean you can't be firm. It does not mean you can't be a leader. It simply means that we are governed by this gentle spirit, which, by the way, described Moses in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, and it says Moses was the meek man in the land in that day. Moses, he was not weak. Jesus was not weak. At any time, Jesus could have called down angels. Jesus could have destroyed his enemies. Jesus could have overcome those that were against him. He had the power, but he chose to be loving and compassionate. You see how these pictures of the worthy walk of humility and gentleness describe our Savior. Second line, patience. This word, patience, macrothumia in Greek, it means macro, large, tempered. We get the word long suffering for patience. It means as one writer says, to be big souled, S-O-U-L-E-D, big souled. It's patience. Now you say again, Christ likeness. Turn with me towards the back of the Bible, 1 Timothy 1:16. 1 Timothy 1:16. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:16. First Timothy 1:16 says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost," remember in verse 15, Paul describes himself as the foremost of sinners. But here he says that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display what? His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe. If you flip just a few pages to the right to the book of 2 Peter, Hebrew, James, 1 and 2 Peter. Let's read it again about Jesus, 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9 says the Lord is not slow. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow or slack to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But what? He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. Just think of the patience and long suffering, this large temperedness of Christ that is to be a characteristic of all believers who are walking the worthy walk. Folks, I think you can start to see, as I did, the need to pray and confess, Lord, I am not always the humble man thinking the right way about myself, the right way of others. Often I want my way. We can even see that in conversations, can't we? Somebody tells you a good story and we got to tell a better story. Somebody tells you their kid did this and your kid did something a little bit better. There is this sense in which we can do good things that way, but sometimes there is this need to say something about ourselves, to exalt ourselves. We certainly are not always gentle. If we were always gentle, there would not be a harsh word among us. We would speak in kind ways to one another. Even in the middle of disagreements, we would be kind and gentle with one another. And certainly for patience, my wife always has to remind me when I can be impatient with my kids where Dave came from. What I have been like and what continues to be a work of the Spirit in my life to be a patient man. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that comes up even in driving. And sometimes maybe I haven't always acted patient with you. And this is a reminder that our Lord was patient. He was big, wide
sold, or tempered. It doesn't end there. He is not only humble, he is not only gentle, he is not only patient, long-suffering, but he forbears. This is a word that comes from a Greek word, anekto. It means to endure, to hold up, to bear. This word is not simply, so you put patience and forbearing together. It speaks about how well do you do if I was to say with people that are really likable. You say, that's easy. How well do you do with the aggravating, annoying people? Now, some of you have been around a little bit. There was a man in my mind and others, but one that comes to mind in this church's history that stands out among all. And there was many godly people and still are. But there was a fella by the name of Bill Smith. Do some of my friends remember that name? Okay. That's a picture of humility, gentleness, and an occasional get a word backwards when he would say, where moth and rust doth corrupt. It was moss and ruth doth corrupt. And I don't know why that stands out, but that was a Billism. He was one of the sweetest men ever, if you knew Bill. And I've been fortunate to know men like that. Plenty of godly Christians, but when I think back to people in my life, I say, oh my goodness, Mr. Bill Smith. And you could think of the same. But it's not simply humble, gentle, patient, forbearing in love, and I'm making the argument that all of these are picturing Jesus. That's the model. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 1, actually says, imitate God. Imitate. The word there in chapter 5, mimetos, mimic. Mimic God. We mimic him in how he lived. We want to live just like he lived. But forbearing, Dave, what's the verse? Romans 2:4. I'm glad you asked. Romans 2:4. This moving from one scripture to another is a reminder to all of us. This is how we study the Bible together. We do too many Bible gymnastics where we take scripture and stretch it to do what we want. Instead, we use the scriptures to interpret scriptures. Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness, what? And his forbearance and patience. His forbearing, his enduring under, his bearing up under as he makes us more and more to the image, if we are made more and more into the image of Christ, he is enduring with. Folks, how do you fit here? When some Christians are at different places in the journey, and they may not be where you are, or you may be a little bit ahead, and you're tempted to be impatient, maybe not even gentle, not humble because you say, I'm better than that person, certainly not long-suffering or patient, but you won't forbear with them because they haven't arrived at the point you think they should be at, as if it is up to you, although you could be an instrument, and instead saying, I'm going to endure, I'm going to bear up under, I'm going to be patient, even if they're a difficult person, because I'm going to be God's instrument in their life. That is really cool for the church, isn't it? In addition to 2:4, flip over one page. Now that I'm there, I might as well stop at one more verse. Verse 25 of chapter 3 of Romans. Chapter 3, verse 25. And maybe it would be good to go back and look at each one of these. Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. We've talked about that before, the satisfaction by his blood, to be received by faith. Now look at this next sentence in chapter 3:25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Praise God for his long suffering and his forbearance. One of the things that draws me when I am thinking straight to be more forbearing and patient with other people is because, certainly, they're forbearing and patient with me often, but because he is forbearing and patient. We're looking under this idea of patience and forbearing, putting up with one another, not getting bent out of shape all the time about somebody else. Not. We need to rethink why you get so offended at something, why we're so defensive, unless it is actually the name of Christ or God that is offended, fine. But we're slow to be patient, or we're not patient. We're not forbearing with one another. Maybe they don't meet our expectations. But can for just a minute, can we think about how forbearing God needs to be? And I could point around at any of you. How forbearing he is. I heard one person say, if he had to put up with himself, one of them would be dead. If I had to put up with me, somehow he gave me a wife and a family that does that. But in the church, which is the focus, we're called to be humble, lowly in spirit, gentle, kind, compassionate, not harsh, not bitter, patient, long-suffering, forbearing. And then notice what it says about forbearance. We'll go back and look at this, forbearing in love. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. I believe that we have demonstrated through Scripture that to walk worthy, to do it in humility and gentleness and patience and long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love, we have seen that that is who Jesus is. And we have seen it in our lives through the gospel. But we're not done. We have one more thing. Point number 3, pursuing unity. Follow with me now as we look at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager. King James, endeavoring. New American Standard and the Berean translation speak of this as being diligent, making every effort, zealous. This is all eager. How important is it to the Lord that each of you at Perry Hall Baptist Church are making every effort, you're endeavoring to maintain the unity in this church? Are you a part of developing and maintaining unity here? Or are you one of those that because of gossip, complaining, or a bad attitude, are you part of a challenge to the unity of this church? Eager. It comes from a word that means speedily, to make haste. To make haste. There's a zealousness for unity. Every one of us at Perry Hall that is a member or regular attender of this church, you are called to pursue the unity of this church. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned to you that unity, there are things that we call essentials, primary doctrines, where we are unified. There are other teachings in the Scripture that may be what we would call secondary, maybe we would say non-essentials, and we say there's freedom, there's liberty. We can have a good conversation and we can disagree, but in all of it, we would love. That's that great phrase. But here there's an eagerness. You see, notice also in verse 3, eager to maintain. That's an ESV word, maintain, it's fine. But most translations would actually use the word keep. Keep. The reason that's an important note here is while the New American Standard and the Berean translation translate this word as preserve, not maintain, preserve, both are good words. But the number one translation favorite is keep. Because the word in the Bible originally is tereo, T-E-R-E-O, tereo. It means to guard or to watch. to watch over, to guard. We are called to guard, to pursue it eagerly, zealously, diligently, to maintain the unity in this church. And so to keep watch over, to guard it, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is a beautiful phrase. Bond is translated in Colossians 2:19 as ligaments. It's the binding that keeps something together. It binds something together. We're to fight to eagerly pursue unity in the church, in the bond, and in this case, in the bond of peace. And in Colossians 3:14, it says that the actual bond agent is love. That's important to Paul. It was important to the Lord that we know this is how to live within the church. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the basis, the motive for this kind of unity? It is the gospel. Read with me verses 4 and 6. This is extra credit beyond point 4, really. Point 3. This is point 4. It's just not on your sheet. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Now, if you were following and making notes, you will see that the word one appeared 7 times. That very well may be intentional. It's certainly in the Bible, and so we believe it and we understand it, that number of God's perfection. The sum total is that I believe that all those ones that we just read were at least an early church hymn, or maybe even they were an early church creed that stood for the gospel, because look how good it is. It not only mentions these 7 ones, this oneness that we have, and the oneness that is the reason we pursue unity in our practice is because we already have unity in Christ in the gospel. Each one of these 7 ones is a oneness that each believer shares together because we are one. And if you notice, our oneness as a church is foundational, or it is motivated by an understanding of the oneness in the Godhead. Now, what does that mean? It says there's one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father. In the middle of these 7 ones, we're not to miss that our unity, our oneness, is grounded in the very nature of the Godhead, in the Trinitarian God. One Spirit who creates the one body. There is only one body, folks. There's only one true church. Why? Because there's only one Spirit. So there can only be one real body, the universal church. But then it says there's this one faith, one Lord, one baptism. You see that Jesus is at the center. He's the object. He is the Lord, which relates him as the one true God from Deuteronomy 6:4, but also that he is the Lord, that the New Testament constantly uses that name for him. But here it is, he's the Lord. He's the one Lord. It's one faith. And one faith doesn't mean your faith to endure or the faith that you have to believe. One faith is the content of Bible gospel teaching. It is the content of our faith, one faith. One baptism speaks that all believers have been baptized into Christ at salvation. We have been baptized into Jesus in union with him, and it is pictured beautifully last Sunday in baptizing in water, which pictures the baptism. That's the one baptism. But here, see this, the second member of the Trinity, the Lord, is the object, the centerpiece of all of that. And then how does the oneness passage end? One Father, one God, one Father, who is the originator, the sustainer, the Father, yes, of all, but in the original Greek, I believe we could make a case that he's speaking of believers. And what do I mean by that? That he is the Father of all the Son has saved and adopted into the family. He is our Father. Now, one point here on this oneness, one. Back in verse 3, he said, we were called We are to be eager, diligent, making every effort, endeavoring to keep the unity. The unity. We're called, that sounds like something we do. So I want to make sure we're not confused. If you are a Christian, you are already one in Christ. You are part of one body. You are indwelled by one Spirit. You have one Lord, one faith that we believe, one baptism in the Spirit, and one God. That is true of every believer. That is where our practical unity arises, out of our positional unity of being one of all these sevens. We are one. That is already done by the Lord Himself through the Spirit. He has made us one. We do not make us one. But there is a responsibility in the life of the church where every believer is called to maintain, keep, preserve the unity. Let me say it a different way. Believers are never called to create the oneness. We're simply called in the power of the Spirit to maintain the oneness. So when you think of this passage, the worthy walk is to be a Christ-like work, a walk, walking in humility with gentleness and patience and long-suffering, bearing with one another in the bond of peace, pursuing unity, which is the call of every believer in this church and any church, that you're called to pursue unity. And let me just make a note. When the doctrine is compromised, when the doctrine is threatened, there are times when we will stand on the truth of the Word of God, even if it causes disunity. Do you hear that? We're going to preach and teach what the Bible says, and if that would cause disunity for some reason or another, if there would be disunity over the truth of Scripture, then there may be times where there's division. So it's not unity at all cost. It's maintain the unity that we already have, each individual member of the body pursuing the unity. And I do it by loving you, by putting you first, by speaking and engaging with you with gentleness, by being patient with you as I expect you will be with me in return, and by bearing with one another and pursuing unity together. That is the responsibility of everyone here at Terry Hall Baptist Church. And if you are not doing that, then you are living in contradiction or contrast to what the Scripture has taught for this church. Now, practically speaking, one big deal over the next 30 days, and I will come back to this, Chris may speak to it as well, but we want to be careful to guard the unity over the next 30 days. Is anybody catching this? I get, and I love everyone that comes to me. I love you all, and I think you bring very, very good points. Some of you are more vociferous. Some of you have a passion for what's going on in the next 30 days. Some of you know you're right. But I want to be clear, I love you no matter what. But there's a couple things I will not do. I will not use Scripture to back up your opinion. Hear that very clearly. Be very careful to tell me about some Scripture. And a dear brother came to me yesterday with a good biblical story. I didn't have a chance to read it, so I simply said, I can't speak to that now. I don't even know if the Scripture was appropriate or not. I trust my brother. But I'm very careful for the unity of this church, listen, folks, and to not be a hindrance to the gospel preaching by not bringing Scriptures out of the air that back up a Republican platform or a Democratic platform or an independent. What a dangerous business that is. So that's one thing. Number two, keep coming with your questions. Keep coming and asking me to do something you'd like me to do. Keep coming and ask me to preach differently or say something differently or preach another topic. I have been called to preach the word in season and out of season. So here's my request. Don't stop coming to me, because every one of you that comes to me, and it's a lot, I love. But here's one thing I would like. Give me some measure or some balance, and this is what I mean. Can we be as enthusiastic about lost souls as we are about our party? Let me restate that, because that was stupid. Can we be more excited, more passionate about a soul that is won than whether my candidate wins? That's all I ask. And don't ask me my politics. Ask me, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Wednesday night, we talked a little bit about this. We're going to talk about it again. In the next couple weeks, we'll give you some encouragements to think biblically. But there is one thing that is on my heart about this whole mess that we're in. And that is the ballot question. Not about a president, not about a senator, not about a governor, none of that. There is a constitutional amendment being proposed in states across the country that would constitutionalize in the state of Maryland, among others, the wholesale holocaust of abortion. If for nothing else, folks, you must vote against that bill. Am I saying that clearly enough? It's not politics. It's so beautiful that before these morality issues are debated in the political realm, they are biblical. This is one of those. That is a horrific baby-killing law. Now, hear my words of my heart. That has affected a lot of people. But first and foremost, it's affected 65 million babies have been murdered by most counts. The commandments in the scripture, the top 10 in Exodus, they all start off with our relationship with God, and then they get into our relationship with other. The first tablet is to God vertically. The next six, the second tablet is horizontal. One of those commandments is, thou shalt not commit murder. That means not only do we not kill babies, but we also do everything in our power to protect life. Everything in our power. That is a Bible issue. Can I get an amen? That's a Bible issue. And we're going to stand on that. And that's the kind of stuff that we've got to. People, you wander around. You don't even know what's being voted. I don't know how many of you have said to me, I didn't even know that was on the ballot. We have to be informed. We have to be involved. But that is a biggie. And we're going to talk more about that in coming weeks. Let's be such a light to the community by our unity. First and foremost, our love for Christ, our love for lost people, our love for one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Your word is perfect. And Father, you have really, in Paul's words, put yourself on display. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us in this moment, Father, where there are areas of conviction, where there is need for repentance. Father, we want to be humble, gentle, long-suffering, or patient, forbearing people in love. We want to pursue unity because we have a great and glorious Savior. We've been saved. We've been redeemed. We are one. You created this oneness, and now, Father, you call us to maintain it. Father, may people with different perspectives and different behaviors and different backgrounds, may we be drawn together in our common love for Christ and our commitment to honor His word, your word. And Father, may that overflow into a practical making visible the invisible church. May we take a oneness that is spiritual and invisible, and may we make it visible by the way we live. Be glorified here, Father, and wake this land up to the atrocities taking place in front of our eyes. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.
So teach my soul to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
And I just want you to know, if abortion has impacted your family, your life personally in any way, in the sense that's part of your story, it is not the end of your story. We love you, and we're here for you, whatever that means. So please understand that's where our heart is. Let's just close with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to tell you one thing, and we're done. Father, take us out of here with a great sense of joy. We have celebrated the gospel in your supper. We have celebrated the gospel in song. We have celebrated the beauty of the gospel in what ties us and binds us together. And Father, our intent is to make much of you today. We worship you together. And we're grateful, Father, that you are the God of the universe. And nothing happens out of your sovereign purposes. Nothing happens. Father, may we leave here as the most excited people, the most grateful people, and the most on fire to tell others about Jesus, who really is the only hope for this land. We pray this in his name. Amen. As you leave, just let me remind you, some of you don't like paper, so I get that. But you've received these coming in. If you haven't, love you to grab one. This just gives you an idea of some things going on. So please get one. You can throw it away later once you know what's going on. But there's two things especially. We have a family night next Thursday, hanging out at Trinity Concert with Tim Hawkins. And the 16th is every one of us, not several of you, unless you are providentially deterred, we're going to Beachmont on the 16th. And we set a record last year. We're going to break that record this year. So take a look at this and make sure you're part of these cool events to be together as a family. Have a wonderful week.